Hi, Pastor Mark Driscoll here from Mars Hill Church in Seattle. As I've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke, we've been focusing on the incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ, God becoming a man, taking upon himself human flesh. What does that mean? What does that not mean? And what are the implications of this most significant birth in the history of the world? I knew in preaching Luke that people would have a lot of questions about the birth of Jesus, and so we allowed members of the Ballard campus to text in their questions, and I took some time to answer them. And so we have compiled them into a special gift for you, a series of Q&A moments with the congregation and I that you'll now be able to enjoy on audio and video. And if you'd like more information on this subject, you can always grab my book, Vintage Jesus. Number one, if Isaiah prophesied that his name shall be called Emmanuel, why was he named Jesus? Well, Emmanuel is more like a title or an office, God with us. Jesus was his name. It means God is our Savior. So, God with us as our Savior. Put those together, that's Emmanuel Jesus. God with us, Emmanuel. God our Savior, Jesus. So, think of it in terms of more like an official designation and then a name. I'm a pastor, that's an office. My name is Mark. That's who I am. To use this language, Jesus' office was Emmanuel, God with us. His name, human name, given him by the angel Gabriel, Jesus. God saves people from their sins. Let's do another one. How would you contest or explain the supposed original translation of Isaiah 7:14 where maiden is used instead of virgin? This is the one day you're really glad you didn't have my job. I just got the Hebrew for the word virgin in Isaiah 7:14 on the fly. I'll say this. I deal with this in Vintage Jesus. There's a whole section in there as well. There's a book called Doctrine coming out early next year that deals with this as well. 400-page systematic theology, 1,000 footnotes. And the big debate here is this. There were two Hebrew words in the Old Testament, Bethula, and then the other one starts with M that I cannot remember. That's as good as you get on the fly. And the way it works is this. One of the words meant young maiden. The other meant virgin. Okay? And so the critics will come along and say, Isaiah 7:14 says, behold, the young maiden will be with child, not the virgin. A couple things. These words are used synonymously in the Old Testament. There are various young women who are virgins, and the Bible used both words for these women. The reason there are two different words, some virgins are young, so they're young maidens. Others are older. They've not married yet. And so sometimes the Bible just uses the word virgin, and that could be a woman of any age who's a virgin. Sometimes it uses the word young maiden, which is a young virgin. And in that day, to live in a small town of dozens or hundreds of people, to not go to school, to be at home with your parents all the time, to grow up in a devoutly religious Jewish home, to be betrothed by age 12, 13, 14, the young women were virgins. Only in America do we think those are two different categories. Oh, that's a young woman, not a virgin. In that day, a young woman was a virgin. She wasn't going to the club. There was no club. She wasn't wearing clear heels. There were no clear heels. It was a totally different cultural context. Totally different. There were no cars. Boys weren't picking them up. It was different. It's like my house. It didn't happen, okay? And then you read it as well where Mary says repeatedly, how can I give birth to Jesus? I am a virgin. She says virgin. So Isaiah 7:14 speaks of a young woman who is a maiden, unmarried, and a virgin. Mary says, I'm a virgin. I meet the qualifications. That's me. Again, the fact it uses two words, that is just trying to get around the obvious. And Luke and Matthew are emphatically, repeatedly clear. Mary was a virgin. In fact, if you read Matthew's account, he actually quotes Isaiah 7:14 and he applies it to Mary. The prophet said, the virgin will be with child. He goes back to Isaiah 7:14, says that verse is about her. So I'll leave it at that. Good question, though. Next one. Why does the Catholic Church's doctrine need to maintain Mary's virginity after Jesus' birth, despite verses to the contrary? Is it an open-ended issue? Now, Catholics do teach that Mary was, quote, ever virgin. Semper Virgo, I guess. Ever virgin. She wasn't ever virgin. She was a virgin until Jesus was born. Again, the two primary accounts that give us the historical details on the birth of Jesus are Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. You can read the first few pages in each. If you synthesize the material historically, here's what it says. Mary and Joseph were betrothed, engaged to be married, had no intimate relations. And then it says, after Jesus was born, then they had intimate relations. Later on, you'll see Jesus' mother and brothers and sisters are mentioned. So they had other children. It's very obvious. Joseph didn't have any intimacy with his wife until they consummated their marriage after Jesus was born. They had normal marital relations. They had other sons and daughters. Jesus' brothers, James and Jude, went on to pen as half-brothers books of the Bible bearing their name. Now, part of the reason that I think some want to maintain the perpetual virginity of Mary is because they have a very corrupted view of sexuality and the body. Some of the early church fathers were negatively influenced by Greek philosophy, and this is dualism. It goes all the way back to, let's say, Plato and the world of the forms, that there's the physical, which is bad, and there's the spiritual, which is good. And the whole goal is to leave the physical and go to the spiritual. And the physical desires and pleasures, well, they're not really that holy. Holiness is really about leaving this body and being pure spirit. And the whole Bible is about resurrection. We're going to live forever in a body, and God came in human flesh. And 1 John says, one of the ways we know that somebody is truly a Christian is they confess that Jesus came in the flesh. They reject some of that Gnostic dualism, that philosophical teaching from the Greeks. And so their thought was, well, the body's bad, sex is bad, pleasure is bad. So to be a good girl, Mary must have never enjoyed those things. Not true. Not true at all. Nothing wrong with having a body. Nothing wrong with being married. Nothing wrong with enjoying marital pleasure within marriage. In fact, that's one of the qualifications of marriage. Marriage biblically requires two things, covenant and consummation. Covenant, you come together, pledging, vowing before God to be husband and wife. And consummation, you consummate that covenant. The two become one flesh. That's what Genesis says. Ephesians 5 echoes. The two become one flesh. It's the consummation. Joseph and Mary wouldn't have been legally married or biblically married until they consummated their marriage. Additionally, what's wrong with a woman who loves God being a virgin, getting married, and being normally intimate with her husband? Nothing. Nothing at all. It's a beautiful and good thing. See, God created the human body. He created us male and female. He created sex. Genesis 1 and 2 says, for marriage, Mary wasn't doing anything wrong being with her husband. Not at all. But some influenced by Greek philosophy and thinking would pull back and say, oh, it seems kind of gross if Mary's with Joseph. Well, that doesn't speak ill of Mary and Joseph. That speaks ill of you. If you think it's gross, there's nothing wrong with Mary and Joseph. There's something wrong with you. Open-handed or closed-handed issue? I could say a few things. They'd be hilarious, but I get picketed. So, open-handed or closed-handed issue? You can be a Christian who believes that Mary was ever virgin. Okay? I mean, so for salvation, I would say that's an open-handed issue. But the Bible is clear, and what you believe may not keep you out of heaven, but it's just wrong. Right? And I would just encourage you not to believe things that are wrong, as a general rule. And I would encourage you, if you are married and hold this position, to not hold this position. Right? Semper Virgo, ever virgin. That means your spouse would be semper bummo, ever bummed. I mean, you know, how many of you would get married and say, oh, you hold the perpetual virginity position? We should have covered this in the premarital class. I would say it doesn't make you not a Christian, But it does say that you've got a weird view of marriage and sex and pleasure in the body that is not biblical, but rather philosophical and Greek in its orientation, and so it's wrong. And it could be very unhealthy to view marriage that way. Marriage is where we don't consummate and have pleasure. That's not the Bible's view of marriage at all. Next question before I get myself in trouble. Jesus was tempted just like we are. How did he defeat or overcome sin? Great question. Great question. And he did. Jesus is without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Again, Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness. He's been tempted like we are. You're going to see what this looks like in the coming weeks. Satan comes to Jesus and tempts him. Tempts him. How does Jesus get around that temptation? This will be controversial. I think he does so by the power of the Holy Spirit. You'll see at Jesus' baptism that the Father speaks from heaven. The whole Trinity is involved. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus comes up out of the water. There's the second member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit descends from the Father on the Son in the form of a dove. Matthew adds the caveat that when Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit not only descends on him, but rests or abides or remains on him for ongoing empowerment. The Gospel of Luke, as you'll see, talks about the Holy Spirit more than any other gospel, and it talks about how Jesus was led by the Spirit and filled by the Spirit and comforted by the Spirit and had joy in the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, though fully God, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, says that he set aside the continual use of his divine attributes and he lived humbly to identify with us. How did he do it? He didn't cease to be God, but he availed himself to the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus avoided sin the same way that we can, by being filled with the Holy Spirit, by submitting to the Holy Spirit, by obeying the Holy Spirit. That's why what it means to be Spirit-filled is to be like Jesus. And if you're following the Holy Spirit, he leads you from sin, not to it. That's the way he works. And so how do we overcome sin? We're not God like Jesus, that's for sure. But the same powerful Holy Spirit takes up residence in the children of God so that they can live a life in obedience to Jesus, following his example, by the same power. It's wonderful. Amazing. We'll do one more. We got a couple more minutes. Does Jesus retain his humanity even now in heaven? I believe so. I believe so. Jesus resurrected physically, bodily. Right? Thomas was the great doubter. He said, I want to see the holes in his hands and his side. He was convinced, fell down, my Lord and my God, and he worshiped Jesus. Rightly so. Jesus went around, we are told, over the course of 40 days to crowds upwards of 500 at one time, evidencing his resurrection. He physically, literally rose from death. We see in the opening chapters of Acts, the sequel to the Gospel of Luke, penned by the same author, financed by the same Theophilus, Jesus ascended into heaven physically, visibly before them. The angel then came and said what? This same Jesus will return. He's coming back. So as he ascended, he will one day descend to establish his eternal kingdom forever on earth. There's also a prophecy that is given. I think it's in Zechariah 14, where it says that when Jesus returns, he'll land on the Mount of Olives, he'll split it in two right across the Kidron Valley. It talks about as well that they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. So there will be, I believe, in the second coming, literal body of Jesus, the retaining of crucifixion scars forever. When you meet Jesus, you see him face to face, you may see scars from a crown of thorns across his brow. When he reaches out to embrace you, you may see nail-pierced hands And the full depth of the love of God will be visible forever. That's our Jesus. We love him. There's no one like him. When it says in Revelation that he will wipe every tear from our eyes, I wonder sometimes if that is not you and I meeting Jesus face to face and all the sinful, stupid things we're doing right now and seeing the love on his face and the scars on his body, weeping for what we've done. And so it is Jesus with those nail-scarred hands that we are told in Revelation wipes all the tears from our eyes. Isn't that amazing? Did Mary and Joseph know about the prophecy of Jesus being born in Bethlehem before they took off on their journey? I would assume so. We don't know if they were literate. Education was not as prominent as it is in our day. In fact, education is in large part the result, I would argue, of the Protestant Reformation. Protestants were people of the book, and they wanted to get the scriptures into the hands of the average person so that they could read the Bible for themselves, not be subjected to church tradition and potentially corrupted church leadership. And so wherever Christianity spread, literacy spread, wherever Protestantism spread, literacy spread, the first citizens to inhabit this country who were Christians also built the first schools. For the first, I don't know, maybe 200 years, all the schools in the United States of America, virtually all, were Christian schools because Christians wanted everybody to know how to read so they could read the Bible for themselves. All of that to say, we don't know if Mary and Joseph were literate. It would have been unlikely that they would have been. Rural, small town, not a lot of people educated, particularly Mary. It's not impossible, but it is not likely that she was formally educated. So, did they know what the scriptures said? Well, we don't know whether or not they were literate, but they were devout and God-fearing. As we looked at Mary's prayer out of her heart to God about the birth of Jesus, she quotes multiple books of the Bible, echoes multiple themes of the Bible. If nothing else, the synagogue that she attended locally, which may have been small, a few dozen people, would have had one of the men reading the scriptures every Sabbath, so she would have heard the scriptures throughout the course of her life. Most certainly, under the inspiration of the Spirit, when she goes to sing, a lot of scripture comes out of her heart. So, all of that to say, we know they were familiar with the scriptures. They had heard the scriptures. They treasured the scriptures. Whether or not they could actually read them, we do not know. But had they any exposure to Isaiah, they would have known that. And God's people were aware of this. I mean, it is a peculiar prophecy. The virgin will give birth to a son. Wow. I mean, that's one that sticks out. Right, you read the Bible, you're like, all right, put the goat on the altar and chop his head off. All right, whatever, whatever. Virgin mother, huh? That one, I'm going to highlight that. That one's different. That is an unusual promise. So, if nothing else, we know that she was aware of it when the angel Gabriel told her, Mary, you have been chosen, favored, graced among women. You're going to give birth. You're going to be the virgin mother. At this point, the angel Gabriel reveals to her, the prophecy is going to be fulfilled in you. It's like we have good reason to think she knew where this was going. She knew where this was going. But isn't it amazing that they didn't try and make the Bible happen? They were living in Nazareth, and in God's providence, the census moved them to Bethlehem. They weren't trying to make God look sovereign. They were obeying him, and he is sovereign. Next question. Did Jesus know he was God from his birth, or did he find out later in life? Right? This is his divine consciousness. Was he consciously aware? The truth is, we don't know a lot about Jesus' life. We know that, or at least his young life, I should say. We know that he was born, and we see that early account of his life in Matthew and Luke. We see that later he is almost killed, and so his parents flee to Egypt. And then we don't know much of anything until a little later in life when he's a young man. There are what we'll call lost years of Jesus. It just doesn't say. So we're going on scant evidence, but let me say a few things. Number one, I think it's in Luke 2:52, it says that Jesus grew in wisdom and knowledge and stature and favor with men and God, that he grew. So he grew in his knowledge and learning and understanding. Additionally, there is an occasion where as a young boy, young man, we'll say, Jesus' family comes to the temple, and then they're making the pilgrimage from Jerusalem back to Nazareth. And it's sort of a caravan and a, you know, big pilgrimage. And Mary and Joseph can't find Jesus. We don't know how far down the road they are, maybe a few days' walk. It's like, where's Jesus? Oh, no, we've lost God. Oh, no. And just this terrible moment. And if any of you are parents or you're babysitters or nannies or former nannies and you've lost a child, you know that horrendous feeling in your gut. We had this, one of my kids, I won't say their name, when we'd be in the store, those round clothing racks, they liked to get in there and hide because it was like the perfect time. Like, oh my gosh, where do they go? And then we find them in the middle. It's like, don't do that. They would hide on us. And you know that feeling when you think you've lost a kid? Well, they've walked out of town. They're headed home, so maybe it's a few days' journey back. Oh my golly, we've lost God incarnate. This is bad. And they come back and they see that Jesus is with the theologians in that day, that he's both asking questions to learn and he's teaching. It says they are amazed with his insight. He is wise beyond his years. And his parents ask him, you remember their answer? What were you doing? Jesus' answer, I was in my Father's house. Seems to understand that the temple is where God the Father dwells in the Holy of Holies. And Jesus seems to understand that God is his Father, that he is the Son of God, and that the temple is his Father's home. It seems to infer that Jesus was aware of his divinity from a young age. Definitely by later in life, he proclaims himself to be God. He suffers and dies for that continual proclamation to be God. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about the early years of Jesus, and we need to be careful. The cults and the false teachers, they come in and they try and fill in the gaps that Scripture has. Proverbs 35:6 says, every word of God proves flawless or true. Do not add to his word or he'll rebuke you and prove you to be a liar. The Bible tells us don't add anything. God has said everything we need to know. God has not said everything we'd like to know. We see in part, we know in part. 1 Corinthians 13 says, one day we'll see him face to face and we'll know fully as we're fully known. There are things that we don't know and those are for later. But when false teachers come in, and oftentimes it's sort of weird Eastern religious teachers and such, they'll say things like, oh, he went to be with the Essenes and he was trained as a guru. Really? Doesn't say that. There's no account of that. That is speculation. That's not historical accounting. Be careful we don't add anything in. So on this question, I would say, we can't say because we have scant evidence, but the evidence seems to indicate a consciousness of his divinity from a young age. I'll leave it at that. Next one. Why are there differences between the Gospels describing Jesus' birth? This is probably referring to the genealogies. Now, let me say this. There are four Gospels. These are the biographical sketches of Jesus. Each are written to different audiences, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, so think of it this way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they share about 60% of their content in common. So tonight, if you go home, you watch the local ABC, NBC, and CBS News, about 60% of their content, let's say, is similar, telling the same stories, maybe different people they interview, different angles on the story, different aspects, but telling the news. Right? John, 90% of John is unique and particular to John. It's like watching the BBC. Just totally different. Totally different than the ABC, NBC, CBS local news. Still true, still the news, just a really different telling of the news. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were each written to different audiences. Matthew was written primarily to a Jewish audience who would want to know, is Jesus the descendant promised of Abraham? Is he the blessing to the nations? Is he the fulfillment of prophecy? So very early in Matthew's gospel, there is the genealogy of Jesus going back to Abraham and the patriarchs and King David, and goes right through the history of the Jewish people. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament scriptures. They would have wanted to know things like Genesis 12, 15, 17, where God comes to Abraham and says, through you, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Galatians says that the seed there is singular, not plural, that the blessing is not the nation of Israel collectively, but Jesus Christ individually. They would want to know, is he the seed of Abraham? Is he the blessing to the nations? Matthew's gospel for Jews starts off right at the beginning. Yes. You go to Mark, the next gospel, written largely to Romans. They're not really interested in your family history and pedigree. They're a multicultural people. It's less about your history and more about your results. Did he get the job done? So Mark is the shortest gospel, filled with present tense active verbs, and it skips the genealogy and the early life of Jesus. It just starts with him as a man getting to work. Luke, the gospel we've been studying, written primarily to Gentiles who aren't entirely familiar with all the Old Testament history. You'll see in a few weeks when we get to that genealogy, it traces Jesus back to Adam, showing him as the true man. The genealogy in Matthew is Mary's family line. The genealogy in Luke is Joseph's family line. Now, the curious thing is both of them include King David. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies about a king coming greater than David who would establish a kingdom greater than David's, which is why they had to go to Bethlehem. Jesus' adopted father, Joseph, was from the line of David. And Jesus' mother was also, according to Matthew, from the line of David. And so Matthew talks about Mary's genealogy. Luke talks about Joseph's genealogy. You go to the last gospel, Luke, he's writing to Greeks who are steeped in philosophy, Epimenides and Aratus and Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, people of that kind of thinking Greek philosophy. And so John starts by saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That concept of logos or word was familiar to the Greeks. Heraclitus, I think it was, an ancient Greek philosopher, said that the force that created the world was the logos. Well, the logos in Scripture in the Hebrew is also the Word of God, which is this powerful force through which God works. So they took this concept of the Logos and they explained it in terms of the Bible, that Jesus is the Word of God. He is God incarnate. He is the power of God at work in history. And so it began with the philosophical presuppositions of the Greeks and then explained the history of Jesus from eternity past as God. So, long answer to a great question. In no way are these three of the four Gospels that give us a genealogy in contradiction. Mary's line for the Jews, Joseph's line for the Gentiles, the eternality of Jesus as God, the Creator, for the Greeks. That's why. Do one more. This is really fun for me. I read all the time, and I sort of geek out on this stuff, and Jeopardy never returns my calls, so this is awesome for me. If Christ came to cleanse us from our sins and died for them on the cross, is it possible to have complete freedom from sin here on earth? The ultimate question here is perfectionism. It's the theological nomenclature. Is it possible to undergo what the Bible would refer to theologically as progressive sanctification? Being convicted of sin, repenting of sin, giving it to Jesus, being filled by the Holy Spirit, living a life that ultimately in this life is free of sin. Now, the truth is Jesus lived without sin, and like this says, he did die for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Martin Luther was fond of this verse. He called it the great exchange. Jesus goes to the cross in our place for our sins. Theologically, we call this penal substitutionary atonement. The penalty is death. The substitution is Jesus. He dies in our place for our sins, atoning for our sins. He does so to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of our unrighteousness. The result is we get a new nature, a new heart. We are transformed from the inside out. We get a new nature, but we're not yet perfected. That we are a work in progress. Justification in Romans is the legal declaration before God that because of Jesus, if we have faith in him, we are forgiven, we are justified, we are declared righteous in his sight. Sanctification is this ongoing life process where we repent of sin and we grow and change to become more like Jesus. We don't achieve perfection until we are glorified. Glorification, as spoken of in Romans, is what happens upon our resurrection from death. Sin is not just what we do, it's also part of who we are. In Jesus, we get a new nature. We're not perfect, but God's working on us. When we die, this life and its progressive sanctification comes to an end, and if we have faith in Christ, we rise with Christ, glorified, perfected. We no longer have the presence of sin in our life. We no longer have the power of sin over our life. Okay. What this doesn't mean is that your life won't change till the resurrection. Progressive sanctification is you're growing in holiness. But one of the ways you know you're growing in holiness is you're aware of sin you were totally oblivious to previously. That's where you hear Paul say things like, I'm the least of sinners. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the worst of sinners. Say, what, is it not working? It is working. The closer he gets to Jesus, the more he realizes how much more work there is for Jesus to do on him. On him. You don't think you're bad until you've been a Christian long enough to explore a little deeper. You don't realize how sinful and selfish you are till you get closer to Jesus. You look at him for a while and you look at you, you're like, wow, it's worse than I thought. So progressive sanctification doesn't mean you become perfect. I think it means you're more convinced than ever how imperfect you are. I think one of the signs of spiritual maturity is not, I've arrived, I'm sinless, I'm perfect. But, wow, I am worse than I ever feared and more loved than I ever dreamed. That's Christianity. And so for those of you who would get proud in this life and say, I haven't sinned in a long time. The worst sin of all is pride. So anyone who says, I'm perfect, disqualified. I'll never forget the guy who came to our campus when I was a freshman and sophomore. I don't know what I was in college. One of those guys, the placards yelling at everybody, told us he hadn't sinned since the 1970s when he lusted after a gal who was wearing disco hot pants. That's what he said. Couldn't make it up. Can't make up something that fantastic. And he said, and I haven't sinned since then. And I thought, pride, smugness, self-righteousness. I mean, even just to get up and say at a public university, I haven't sinned since the 70s. Really? I mean, that's proud. That's self-righteous, that's braggadocious, that's religious, that's sinful. I mean, that's desperately wicked. You won't become perfect in this life. Your goal is to aspire to perfection. Knowing that, through progressive sanctification, you'll grow by the grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit to become increasingly like Jesus. But part of that means realizing how imperfect you are until you die and rise. And then you're perfected. All your relationships will be perfect. All your struggles will be perfect. All your questions will be perfect. Everything will be perfect. Ecclesiastes says that God makes everything perfect in its time. Christian, you will be perfect in time upon the resurrection when God is finished with his work. Until then, we repent of sin. We trust in Jesus. We let history establish theology so we can experience biography, and it culminates in doxology. So I'm going to encourage you to worship Jesus with me. We're going to take communion remembering broken body, shed blood, incarnation. Jesus takes away sin so we can repent of sin.